morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to finish Luke chapter 7 today here on our Bible study program. Jesus' face-to-face encounter with an opponent. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Thomas Eckstein. I've been calling him Thomas lately. Should I call you Thomas or Tom?
Oh, Tom is fine.
Tom is fine. I prefer the informal. Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. How's the summer been up there?
Oh, we actually had 3 days where it was in the 90s. But other than that, we've actually had some 60-degree days here in mid-August, which is rare, even for us.
How big is Jamestown?
Jamestown, right around 16,000.
Oh, it's a pretty good-sized town then.
Yeah, especially for North Dakota.
And what's what qualifies as the big city? If Pastor Eckstein wants to pack the family up and head for the big city, where do you go?
The big city in North Dakota is Fargo.
Yeah?
They're just shy of 100,000.
Okay. Lots to do there? What's the big attraction in Fargo?
Oh, there's various things. There's the Hemkomst Center, which is a big Scandinavian-Norwegian heritage place.
That's the what?
Place. Hemkomst Center.
Hemkomst.
Yeah. Don't tell me what that means. It's Norwegian, but that's what they call it. And that's a pretty fun place to go see. There's this big ship there that people had built that was a duplicate of an early Viking ship that they actually sailed across the ocean. It's a pretty interesting thing to go see. There's other fun things to see there, too. So.
Take the kids there?
Yeah. One time we did.
Yeah?
Yeah.
All right, let's go to work here in Luke chapter 7. We're going to pick it up at verse 36 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much that as we study this scripture today, we're going to learn that the worst of sinners, even those of us who feel as though we have sinned too much for God to ever want us, today we can learn that you do love us, and the proof is that you sent your own Son to be our Savior, and that we can come to him with any sins, any failings, any horrible acts, and know that through his sacrifice we are forgiven and clean before you. So, Lord, help us to come before this text today as broken sinners, knowing that through your Son we are forgiven and holy in your sight. And may that forgiveness produce in us a holy love for you that will allow us to be your witnesses in this world. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Eckstein, this Pharisee group that we keep running into here in the Gospel of Luke, they don't seem to think much of Jesus. What's their problem?
Well, their problem is Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah that they expected. They were waiting for a Messiah, but they were expecting him to be more of a political military leader and also a religious leader that would congratulate people based on their performance. In other words, when the Messiah came, they were expecting him to come up to the Pharisees and say, well, guys, well done. You have performed well, especially compared to some of the sinners, especially the tax collectors and prostitutes. You have been a prime example for me. Congratulations. You are worthy of my honor. But instead, Jesus tells them to repent right along with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and that doesn't sit well with them.
So, what is Jesus thinking here when he goes right into the home of one of these men? That's not a very smart move, is it?
Well, Jesus did a lot of things that we might think aren't smart moves, but we do know that these Pharisees apparently invited Jesus. It's not as though Jesus barged in, although we question their motives. Some scholars debate whether maybe Simon the Pharisee, Jesus calls him Simon in this text, some scholars debate whether Simon maybe initially was willing to try to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt and then later ends up being disappointed when he hears Jesus thinking he has the authority to forgive sins. But I would go with the other view that I think Simon and his guests had ulterior motives. I think that even though they invited Jesus, their intention was to somehow trap him. And the reason I go that direction is that as we read on in this text, we find out that Jesus points out to Simon that Simon has withheld from Jesus basic common courtesies that you would give to guests at a meal in that culture. It's almost as though Simon were saying, well, Jesus, we're willing to sit down and talk with you and figure out who you are, but just to let everyone know that we don't quite accept you. We're not going to extend to you the basic hospitalities that we should extend to a guest. So well, that's what leads me to think that their motives are not pure. Jesus knows this, but I think in love, Jesus is attempting, hopefully, to reach out even to these Pharisees who are rejecting them in the hopes that they will repent and also believe.
So, wasn't Nicodemus a Pharisee?
Yes.
Is it correct that we have a pretty kind view toward Nicodemus? We don't count him among the scoundrels that we ordinarily see among the Pharisees. Is that correct?
Well, we can read about Nicodemus, for example, in John chapter 3, where, you know, he comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want the other Pharisees who totally reject Jesus to get the wrong idea about Nicodemus, who was willing to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. In John 3, Nicodemus says, you know, we know that you couldn't be from God you weren't able to do all these wonderful miracles. They prove that you must be someone special. But the problem with Nicodemus, though, at that point in his life, was that even though he was willing to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt, first of all, he wasn't willing to completely recognize that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was willing to say that Jesus was maybe a great prophet, a great teacher, but he wasn't willing to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. Secondly, at that point in his life anyway, Nicodemus still was living under the idea that God loves me because of my performance. Okay? God forgives me because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And, of course, that's why Jesus has to say to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And we do know that later on in the scriptures, God's word must have captured the heart of Nicodemus because he does, reach out to Jesus after the crucifixion and, along with Joseph of Arimathea, tries to find him a burial place. And even Nicodemus, even though he was maybe better than some of the Pharisees who totally rejected Jesus, he too needed to be brought further down the path of truth.
So, what's your opinion of Simon? Do you think Simon is a guy with pretty set religious views but is willing to open his mind and hear what Jesus has to say? Or, you know, we have plenty of examples of the Pharisees setting up traps for the purpose of destroying Jesus. What's in play in this episode?
You know, as I said, even though there's different opinions on this, I lean in the direction that I think here they're maybe trying to set a trap, just because if he really had given Jesus the benefit of the doubt, I know in this text he calls him teacher. I'm just not so sure if he's totally sincere with his respect in using that title, because if he were, I think he would have extended Jesus the basic hospitalities that were normal to give to guests in that culture. The fact that he doesn't do that for Jesus shows that there's this underlying feeling of disrespect. And so I would lean in the direction that there's an attempt here to lay a trap for Jesus. Now, of course, that leads to the question, well, why in the world would Jesus go there at all then? And, of course, the answer to that is Jesus loved everyone, including even the Pharisees who hated them. He was hoping that even the Pharisees' hearts would be opened. And, we do see an example of that miracle taking place later on when one of the most hardened Pharisees who persecuted the Christian church, Saul, you know, was able to be converted by Jesus. So I'm thinking Jesus reaches out even to Simon at this point, hoping that will take place.
Beginning at verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Let's stop right there.
Sure. Sure.
There is some kind of dynamic involved in first century eating together.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we necessarily understand that in our Americanized culture. We know what it's like to get together at a family reunion. Everybody gets together and eats or go to a wedding reception. But there's something else about some other meaning to that among first century people here in this setting. Is there not, and what is it?
Yes, especially among the Pharisees, eating together was more than just, you know, going to a Burger King and sitting next to someone, you know, while you're chomping down your Whoppers. The idea was is that you have a meal with somebody only if they're in close sacred religious fellowship with you. The idea of sharing a meal with someone who was lower on the totem pole as far as righteousness than you were, that would never be thought of. And that's why one of the accusations against Jesus was that how can he be the Messiah? Because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, of course, when they accused Jesus of that, you need to understand when Jesus sat down with tax collectors and sinners, it wasn't like he was high-fiving them and affirming their sin. No, Jesus called them to repentance, and many of them did repent, and he forgave them. And based on his forgiveness of them, his cleansing them of their sins, he had this intimate fellowship with them. But you see, the Pharisees, who understood forgiveness in terms of performance, in terms of God forgive me because I'm good enough, because I'm better than that guy, they just could not understand why Jesus would have this kind of intimate table fellowship with sinners.
So this was a very segregated kind of environment here in the first century. Can we come to the conclusion? I know the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for example, they didn't get along very well. They had a number of differing views.
Oh, yeah.
So would we conclude that Pharisees absolutely would not eat with Sadducees?
Well, I'll be honest with you. I don't know the details about whether they ate with Sadducees or not. I would agree with you that they did not see eye to eye with them on many things. For example, the Sadducees didn't accept most of the books of the Old Testament except the first five. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and as a result of that, you know, probably had a much more worldly view of life. But it's interesting, though, with all the differences that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had, they definitely were united in their hatred of Jesus. And so Jesus becomes the definitive one here who breaks down all the barriers and calls everyone to find unity in him.
Is it wrong to segregate in this way? Is there anything inherently sinful? Let's just subtract the Pharisees and their anti-Jesus motives and talk just about segregating this way. Mm-hmm. Is that wrong?
If your motive for segregating is based on a work-righteous, a self-righteous understanding of our relationship with God, in other words, if your mentality is, I don't want to associate with that person because they're not on a higher plane of righteousness as am I, then that is sinful. Now, there does come a time when you want to, disassociate yourself from those who want nothing to do with God and his ways. A good example of that would be in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the terrible things going on in the church at Corinth, especially surrounding the Lord's Supper. And he makes this comment that there need to be differences among you. You could even call it, types of separations, in order to show which of you have God's approval. Now, Paul's point there is not to say that some of us are better than others, because Scripture's clear we're all equally sinners, and we all can only be saved through Christ and his work alone. His point there, though, was that there were some in Corinth, at least, who were still giving a faithful witness to Jesus, and they needed to distinguish themselves from those who were not. Of course, even when we make those distinctions, we do it in such a way that we still acknowledge that we are sinners and that we give God all the glory. But what's going on here with Jesus in going to Simon's house and then Simon's reaction to the sinful woman, this kind of separation is based on this self-righteous understanding that some of us are better than others.
So what is Simon saying then in that first century setting by simply inviting Jesus into his home to eat with him and his friends.
You know, that's very interesting. That's why you could say, in one sense, Simon was taking a risk that people would misunderstand his intentions. Because by inviting Jesus there, it would be as though he were saying, hey, we accept this guy as being on our level. But that's why I think it's interesting Jesus goes on to mention that Simon was guilty of some cultural faux pas by not extending Jesus basic cultural courtesies that you would extend to any guest. So I'm thinking what's almost going on here is that the main reason Simon even invites him is that he and his guests are hoping there's some way they can entrap Jesus. But in order to give a public sign that they maybe don't completely accept Jesus, they don't extend him basic cultural courtesies. And Jesus lists them, as you will read later in the reading. So, yeah, was there the risk that Simon could give the wrong impression to people by inviting Jesus? Yeah, which is why I think he went out of his way to not treat Jesus respectfully so others would realize, oh, you know, Simon maybe doesn't completely accept Jesus after all.
So Luke gives us some clues here. He says, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner learned that Jesus was reclining at the Pharisee's house, reclining at table. Woman of the city, does that mean that she was an urban woman, or does that have another connotation?
Yeah, well, most scholars, even though the text itself doesn't spell it out explicitly, most scholars believe that a woman of the city, the fact that she was a sinner, is referencing the fact that she was a prostitute. And so in that culture, she would, especially in that Jewish culture, she would have been considered a sinner. Now, granted, you know, as we know, we're all equally sinners, and that's something the Pharisees needed to understand. But the fact is, yes, this woman had been involved in a lifestyle that was condemned by God.
What is Luke trying to tell us? He's telling us he's a woman of the city. He's telling us that she was a sinner. He's telling us that Simon looks at her and thinks to himself, well, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is. What sort is she, Pastor? Do we have enough information from Luke there to make that call or not?
Well, especially when you look at the earlier section of Luke chapter 7, the whole gospel is moving towards this division between people who acknowledge who Jesus claims to be, the very Son of God who has come to save his people from their sins, versus those who will not accept who Jesus is and who he claims to be. So when Simon says, well, if he were a prophet, he would have known who this woman was. In the Greek, that's actually a contrary to fact statement, meaning that he really doesn't believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so it's almost like, well, if this isn't evidence that he isn't who he claims to be, what else could be? But you see, if Simon had really believed that Jesus was who he said he is, he would have said, well, Jesus, obviously you do know who this woman is and what kind of thing she's been doing. So would you enlighten me as to why she is here now worshiping you? Enlighten me. I need to learn. But that's not Simon's attitude, because he's already made his judgment that Jesus is not who he claims to be.
Are you saying that the activity we see here on the part of this woman constitutes worship, that there's enough information here to make the claim that what she does is worship?
Well, whether Simon would have actually understood that immediately or not, probably not. But the reason I say worship is that later on, Jesus directly forgives her sins. And we know from the text that she had heard this message from Jesus earlier. That's why she's there. We're going to get into that her loving actions are the response of the forgiveness that Jesus had given her. And what's interesting is that, you know, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they say, well, who is this guy who forgives sins? That reminds me of another context where Jesus heals the paralyzed man, and he says to him before he even heals him, your sins are forgiven. And what do the Pharisees say in their hearts? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I really believe this woman, when she had received forgiveness from Jesus, received it from him, believing that he was indeed God in the flesh forgiving her sins. And so I believe that as we read this context, this woman really is here worshiping Jesus, not only as the one who has forgiven her, but as God himself who had forgiven her sin.
Do we know who this woman is?
We really don't. Some have conjectured, for example, if you look in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 8, the very first verses, it mentions Mary Magdalene. Some have conjectured that maybe this woman was Mary Magdalene, but we really don't have any reason to draw that direct connection. So, no, we don't know exactly who this woman was, other than the fact that she had once been living a sinful lifestyle, but had heard Jesus teaching or preaching somewhere, and through the Word, the Holy Spirit brought her not only to repentance, but also to faith in Jesus, who also proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. You know, even though Jesus definitely did preach repentance, he also preached the forgiveness of sins in his name. And I find that interesting, Chuck, when you go a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 7, like just to briefly read verses 29 and 30 from my NIV Bible here. It says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Here, it's interesting. Tax collectors, other sinners, even the prostitutes who heard John's message of repentance and that they should put their faith in the one coming who would bring them forgiveness, they received baptism in repentance and faith. But the Pharisees, who refused to believe that they were sinners who needed a Savior, would not be baptized. So now we have this context here where you have these Pharisees who don't think they need the forgiveness that Jesus offers, but this woman who realized she needed it and realized that she received it from Jesus. And that's why she's there, you know, honoring him and worshiping him.
You know, if I were fortunate enough to be a guest in Pastor Tom Eckstein's house, and a woman came into your house whom I would happen to know as a prostitute. I guess we'd have to explain why I would know that. But if I knew she were a prostitute, and she started washing your feet with her hair and kissing your feet, I got to tell you, Pastor, I'd have a hard time coming to a positive conclusion about that.
Yeah, my wife might want to have a talk with me, too.
Yes, I suspect so. How can we fault Simon for his perception?
Once again, with this all, and I agree with you, if Jesus had been any other ordinary person, you're absolutely right. You know, if a prostitute comes into your home and starts, you know, wiping your feet with her hair, we would be right to have a little talk with you and ask you what's going on. But you have to remember, this whole context here is about who is Jesus. The whole previous section is about those who acknowledge who Jesus is and those who don't. And so here, you know, if Simon really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, he wouldn't even entertain the possibility that there was something wrong going on here. Instead, he would say, boy, if just this is Jesus and the Messiah, then there's some good reason for this woman to be here. But Simon doesn't believe that.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Luke chapter 7, the end of the chapter, with Pastor Tom Eckstein, 505-7850, 1-800-730. If you'd like to join us, we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The psalmist once wrote, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with joyful songs." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. You know, music is a gift from God to encourage you and give you a vehicle of thanksgiving and praise. So I invite you to get into that praise vehicle with me this Sunday afternoon. You'll get uplifting thoughts, scripture, prayer, plenty of faith, bolstering, Christ-centered hymns, songs, and spiritual songs. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation this Sunday from 1 to 4, right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul once wrote to the Corinthians in his first New Testament letter that the reward he sought from his ministry to them was to work for free. He stated in that letter, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians a year later, St. Paul makes a point of receiving an offering from the congregation for the saints in Jerusalem, that struggling church there. He sends three men ahead of him to keep the collection free of any misuse. Here is what he wrote to those he sent along with the letter. But thanks be to God, who has put into the heart of Titus that same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. St. Paul needed to do all that he could to keep the ministry of the good news of Jesus scandal-free. This didn't free the apostles from criticism, but how much can you criticize someone who is making no money at what he is doing? Let's pray. Lord, keep us humble, we pray. Not so that people will think more of us because of our humility, but because by humbling ourselves, we bring ourselves closer to you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your servant, who has brought us light and immortality into our lives. Amen.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us as we are currently considering verses 36 through 40 in Luke chapter 7. Pastor Eckstein, there are a lot of things about the first century that don't have anything to do with our 21st century experience. When this woman comes in with this ointment and is weeping, Luke goes out of his way to tell us that she stood behind him. You know, if you try to picture all these things, this is an awkward setting.
Right.
She must have had very long hair to get her hair all the way around Jesus' ankles from behind him. And wetting his feet with her tears. Is this like a normal kind of penitent behavior in the first century? Is this something that would not have been startling to the people gathered there because it makes sense in some other normal setting, or is it just radically unusual?
Well, we don't know all the details about how people acted when they were contrite or repentant. I'm sure what was shocking, most shocking here, though, was not so much that she was sorry for her sins, but I think what was shocking here is the fact that Simon knew what kind of woman she was. And so right away, based on their self-righteous understanding of things, you know, how could Jesus accept her when she wasn't on their higher plane of morality? But the other even more shocking thing was that this woman was giving so much honor to Jesus, the same Jesus that Simon and the rest of his guests thought was suspect. And so, as much as her behavior was kind of a shocking thing, I think what was most shocking was the fact that she was giving so much honor and focus to Jesus.
Was she unclean by virtue of Levitical law and all the other laws that the Pharisees had come up with over the years? Was she unclean?
Well, besides, I'm sure there would have been some ways they would have found her to be ceremony unclean, but certainly even morally unclean. Because we won't get into this now, but as you know, in Levitical law, you have some distinctions between moral laws and ceremonial laws. But not only was she ceremonial unclean because of some of her behavior, but even according to the moral law, she was guilty of sexual immorality. So yes, in that sense, she was guilty of sin. And the important thing to understand here, Chuck, is that Jesus' point is not that they shouldn't judge her as though they should have affirmed her sexual immorality. That wasn't the point. The point was that she was repentant and had received forgiveness of sins from Jesus himself. And in the Pharisees' self-righteous understanding of how one can receive forgiveness, that just didn't sit well with them. In their minds, you're forgiven because you're worthy of it. The idea that Jesus would simply speak forgiveness to a woman free and clear who, in their minds, had sinned way too much to ever be worthy of forgiveness, they just simply could not understand how Jesus could do that.
The Apostle Paul tells us that faith is a gift from God. Is the evidence of this woman's behavior a convincing proof that she is acting out of faith?
Yes. I mean, if you take one of these verses out of context, it can make it sound like that her sins are forgiven because of her loving behavior. But the whole context of this makes it clear that it's the reverse. Jesus' whole point is that the reason she loves him so much is that he has forgiven her so much. In other words, the loving mercy of God is what produces in us the response of faith and love toward him.
Sometimes I wonder, I don't know if this makes any sense or not, if there is a divine plan, there is a messianic plan. Jesus, his duties, his activities are laid out before him. He must get them done over the 3 years that he serves in the office of Messiah prior to his death. And on this day, the Holy Spirit day planner says, "Up, time to find the sinner woman, overshadow her, drop faith into her soul, because she needs to go into Simon's house so Jesus can react and do this lesson so that it can eventually someday be in the Gospel of Luke." In which case, she becomes almost like an instrument. It's kind of dehumanizing, but maybe that's the way it was. What do you think?
Well, no, I don't deny that God knows all things and that he works out all things according to his plan. I don't deny that God knew that this event would take place, that he guided things so that it would, and that it would end up in the scriptures to instruct us so we can talk about it in the Bible study today. But to think of the woman as just some mere object, no, the Bible is very clear that God loves sinners. He sent his son to shed his blood for sinners. And so even though the woman was used as an instrument to honor Jesus and to be an example to us of how anyone can be forgiven, the fact is God still loved her as an individual, sent his son to die for her. And so we need to remember that God never sees us as, you know, meaningless tools that he's indifferent about. He loves us with a love that is beyond description, and the proof is that he sent his son to the cross for us. Now, the fact that he might still use us as his instruments to be a sign of that mercy to others, well, then all the more of a blessing that not only he saves us, but he uses us to show others how wonderful Jesus is.
How long have you been married?
I've been married a little over 21 years.
21 years. Have you found that your wife pretty much knows what you're thinking most of the time, can anticipate what you're going to say, can anticipate what your responses are going to be when various challenges are presented?
Oh, yes. We've gotten to know each other more and more that way over the years.
Did Jesus read Simon's mind, or did he just interpret a facial expression here? The first is a miracle, the latter is not.
Well, we know Jesus knows all things. So we know that Jesus knew their hearts even before he went there. But very often, Jesus allows events to take their course in the hopes that the people themselves will finally put two and two together and realize what is going on. And so when Simon reacts negatively to what this woman is doing, you know, Jesus already knows his heart, but he goes on to tell a story so that Simon himself will see his own heart. So the issue here is not, did Jesus know what was going on in Simon's heart? He did. The issue was Simon didn't know what was going on in his own heart. He didn't realize how dark and ugly it was. And Jesus tells the story to help expose that for Simon.
Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, Pastor, I'm trying to picture this in my mind. Simon the Pharisee has encountered Jesus somewhere along the way and has invited him for dinner. Jesus has accepted. So now it's time for Jesus to make his way to Simon's house for the meal. He arrives at the entrance, whatever that looked like. No doubt Simon has servants. They say, Master, the teacher is here, and Jesus enters. What is supposed to happen at that moment? You talked about hospitality and
right.
Courtesy. What is supposed to happen at that moment that Simon probably extended to any other guest coming in, but failed to extend to Jesus?
Well, you know, in that culture, and I don't pretend to be an expert on that culture, but in that culture, we know that, first of all, it was a common thing for servants to come and wash the feet of guests. We remember that during the Last Supper. You know, there's a brouhaha among the disciples because they're, you know, wondering which of them is going to do the servant's job and get down and wash feet. They realize that that should be done. And but even though I'm sure Simon had servants, and I'm sure these servants extended this courtesy to the other guests, he did not do this for Jesus. Again, maybe as a way of showing, hey, yeah, even though Jesus is here, we want everyone to know that we don't completely accept him.
If people were able to see Jesus arrive, and I'm guessing that they could, wouldn't something have already been communicated when Simon deliberately does not extend this courtesy to Jesus?
And yes, I mean, at least those who were able to witness how Simon was treating Jesus would right away come to the conclusion, well, even though Jesus is a guest here, he's obviously not a very welcome guest because he's not being treated with common courtesy.
Do you think that the whole purpose of the invitation is to examine him and determine whether or not he is worthy to be in their company? And if he proves himself to be worthy, next time he'll get his feet washed when he comes to Simon's house. But not until we know for sure.
Well, I don't really think they're, in my opinion, I don't even think they're hoping there will be a next time in the sense that, oh, maybe Jesus will turn around. Although I'm sure they would have been happy if he would have recanted everything he had taught and kissed their feet and said, you are the teachers of Israel. But, you know, I think their intention here, they have been hearing Jesus preaching and teaching. In fact, if you look earlier in Luke chapter 7, you know, Jesus basically divides people into those who he is who he says he is, and then those who find every reason in the world to deny him and reject him. Well, Simon and the Pharisees would fall into that latter camp. They did not like who Jesus claimed to be, and they did not like what they were saying, did not like what he was saying about them needing to repent along with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. So I think at this point, their attempt is not only to try to get Jesus to change his teaching, but I think if they can find a way to even trap Jesus and make him look bad, they're hoping to do that too.
Two debtors. One owes 500 denarii. I have this recollection that a denarius was like a day's wage. Is that right?
Yes.
So we're talking about a year and a half's worth of wages here. 500 denarii, the other 50, which is like a month and a half.
Right.
One is 10 times greater than the other. I match up the one who is in debt 50 denarii with Simon. I match up the one who is 500 denarii in debt with the prostitute. Can I do that? And if I can, would Simon have seen it that way?
Good question. I would think the whole point of the story is that anybody with half a brain would conclude that the one who is forgiven the greater debt would be more appreciative, and Simon gets that right. But if you're going to actually make a comparison with Simon, I don't even think he fits in with the person who had the lesser debt canceled, because in Simon's mind, he's already debt-free before God. In Simon's mind, his good deeds have outweighed his bad deeds. He doesn't owe God anything because he's done it. He's accomplished what is necessary.
If that is his thinking, then maybe I should associate the 50 denarii with the woman and the 500 denarii with Simon.
Except that Simon doesn't recognize that he has any debt at all.
Well, I know Simon is pretty lost in space here.
Yeah.
But Jesus knows. Jesus is saying something here. It is possible. I mean, we all know that we're sinners. We're all in debt. But there are those who have, certainly in the civil sense, even Leviticus makes these distinctions between grievous crimes and
right.
lesser crimes. Jesus is making a distinction here, the lesser and the greater. Is he talking about these two people?
And I would go in the direction, I think his main point of this story is simply getting to Simon to recognize, the degree of debt canceled is directly related to one's response. And I think you need to even move beyond the story at this point and realize that what Jesus is trying to point out is that Simon, this woman who in your mind is a great sinner is pouring out so much love on me because she realizes that through me all her sins have been forgiven. And if Simon's going to be compared with anybody, it would be with someone who doesn't think they have any debt at all, because it isn't that Simon loves Jesus a little. He doesn't love Jesus at all. He doesn't see any need to receive forgiveness from Jesus. And so there in his mind there is no love for Jesus at all.
You have kids, right?
Yes.
Who are your kids? What are their names?
Oldest is Brigida, 17, Joshua, 15, and Christiana, 12.
Let's work on Christiana here for a second. Does she have a bicycle?
Yes, she does.
If Dad says, Christiana, I see your bicycle out in the yard there, and it might rain today. Make sure you take your bicycle, put it in the garage so it doesn't get wet. She says, okay. And then you come home from work, and it's raining, and there it's the bicycle laying there in the rain. You say, Christiana, didn't I tell you to take your bike and put it in the garage so that it wouldn't get wet? And she says, I suppose, doesn't that say something? Doesn't that communicate something to you? The answer is, yes, you did, and I failed. But if she says, I suppose, kind of the way Simon says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt, does that communicate something?
Yeah, it's like he's willing to say, well, yeah, Jesus, I'll give you the fact that in this story, the one who has been forgiven much would be very appreciative. But under his breath, he would think, that's not me. I think he knows where Jesus is going, and he doesn't like it. And, Jesus did this a lot. He came to the Pharisees who thought they had one up on Jesus, but Jesus would constantly show that he had everything up on them. And then here's the sad thing, Chuck, even though Jesus exposes the truth, even though the truth of the fact is that Simon, you should react to this story by acknowledging that you have just as much debt as this woman, and you need forgiveness from her, from me, as much as she does. Instead of reacting that way, he just hardens his heart all the more, sadly. So you're absolutely right. The Jesus story exposes the truth about Simon, but sadly at this point, at least as far as we know, Simon is not yet ready to accept that truth.
Suppose I were to paraphrase the text in verse 44 and following this way, and you tell me whether or not it's appropriate. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You sinned, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You sinned, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You sinned, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Is that fair?
Oh, it is. What Jesus is really doing...
For a guy who thinks he's got a pretty clean slate here, that's pretty provocative.
Yes. In fact, you know, it's interesting, by you mentioning that Jesus could have said you sinned, you have to realize for Simon, he has put sins into these nice little categories, categories of greater and lesser. You mentioned some of the Levitical laws where there were different degrees of punishment, and there's a place for that in the civil realm where, based on how much my sin affects society in general. But before God, all sin damns. All sin separates us from him. And right now, you know, Simon's thinking, well, I've never been guilty of the sexual immorality that this woman has done, so I'm not at her low level of sin. But the ultimate sin Simon is guilty of is his denial of who Jesus is and why he needs him. That's the sin that Simon is guilty of, but he is clueless of it up to this point.
So Jesus is in the business of giving the gift of repentance and forgiving sins. And Simon is in the business of earning a higher and higher position with God. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Is there any way to... That's loggerheads right there.
Okay.
That's paralysis. Is there any way to overcome that?
The only way, you know, my response would be, like Jesus says on another occasion, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We are all by nature people who try to cut deals with God and convince God why we're worthy of his blessing. That's what we are by nature. Only God can overcome that. He does that by breaking us, showing us our sin, and the damnation we deserve, and then lifting us up by his free grace that flows from his son Jesus, who was damned in our place. And this woman apparently, by the grace of God, understood this. We don't know where and how, but she heard the teaching of Jesus, was convicted of her sin, but then was brought to faith in the fact that Jesus would forgive her sin and would deal with her sin himself.
If Simon has servants and they are present, if Simon has family and they are present, if Simon has Pharisee friends and some of them are present, to what degree has he been humiliated in front of them by the Lord Jesus?
Well, it depends. If the other people are willing to accept that what Jesus was saying is true, they would begin to say, boy, Simon really is being self-righteous, and that's not a good thing. He needs to be humbled and receive Jesus. On the other hand, though, if the other guests were of the same mindset as Simon, sadly, they would not be humbled, just angry. And we don't know exactly how everyone there reacted. We know Jesus wanted them to be humbled and seek him as the woman did. But
we're running out of time here, and I don't want to... The way this plays out, it looks to me as if the rabbi, the teacher, has clearly, in the seeing and hearing of the company that is gathered, placed the prostitute above the Pharisee, because there's no doubt about this, he has failed to extend these common courtesies to Jesus, which ought to be done. And Jesus points this out in front of everybody and then forgives her sins, not his.
Exactly.
To me, Yeah, I think he's mad. I think he's got steam coming out of his ears because he has been, on a scale of 1 to 10, humiliated at least about a 9, I think.
Yeah. Well, it's obvious that Jesus himself has humiliated Simon in the sense that he is basically saying that this woman gets it, you don't. Now, whether everyone else around agreed with Jesus, probably not. But you're absolutely right. The thrust of this text is that the very guy who thinks he has everything right as far as his view of God and salvation is shown by Jesus to be totally clueless, whereas this prostitute who is looked down upon by everybody, by the grace of God, sees the truth and is exalted.
So this woman who you agreed earlier in the program is probably ceremonially unclean, certainly morally unclean, leaves the house clean as a whistle.
Yes.
And Jesus announces, your faith has saved you. Who gets credit for that saving moment, that cleansing moment where she goes from unclean to clean? Does she get credit because he says, your faith did it?
And Chuck, here's where it's so important to understand that when we hear about faith in the New Testament, faith never boasts of itself. It's not a quality in itself that exalts itself, but it's always faith in someone. So it's about Jesus. In fact, one time I had a professor who said, if you want to get these verses theologically correct, replace the word faith with the word Jesus and see how it sounds. So let's read this last verse in that light. Your Jesus has saved you. Go in peace. That's how we are to understand faith. It's only as good as the object to which it clings. And that's why this woman was saved, all Jesus.
And when he says, go in peace, is he saying, relax, have a nice day? Whatever it is that caused you to come in here all emotional and crying and carrying on, you can go on now, or is it deeper than that?
Oh, much deeper. I think of when the risen Jesus appears to the disciples cowering behind locked doors. The first thing he does is says, peace be with you, and then he shows them his hands and his side. I think the peace Jesus is referring to here is the peace that comes from knowing my sins are forgiven. I am holy and innocent in God's sight. I do not have to fear his wrath. If anything, I get to rejoice in his love for all eternity because through Jesus my sins are forgiven.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, thanks for the conversation. Enjoyed it?
Yeah, my privilege.
And next time we talk to you, it'll be winter, right?
I hope so.
Thank you, sir.
Yes.
Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Dave Andrus is due up next.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.